But please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We read a little bit into Galatians 2 this morning, but I really want to focus our attention this morning on chapter 1 of Galatians. I had intended to preach, to begin a series preaching through Ruth. And initially I thought that this morning I would begin that series, but the fact is, of course, today is a bit different. It's the start of a new chapter in many respects. And so instead of diving into a whole new series, I wanted to focus our attention this morning on something a bit more fundamental to what we believe as Christians. I wanted to focus our attention on that which is most precious to us. And that which is most precious to us is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's precious to you. I know it's precious to you because if it wasn't, you wouldn't be here right now. This church exists because a number of people in Wynlayton have been captivated by that gospel. I'm standing here this morning because, for the sake of that gospel, you didn't want this church to close its doors. Love for the gospel is evident in the very name of this church, Wynlayton Evangelical Church. Evangelical comes from the Greek word evangelion, which means good news, gospel. And the last thing that we want then is for this church to lose sight of that gospel. Wherever this church may be, in 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, God forbid that there should ever be a time when that precious gospel is forgotten in this church. And that's why then this morning I wanted to look at chapter 1 of Galatians. Because here, Paul is writing to a church where doubts and uncertainties and misgivings are starting to creep across the face of the gospel. False teachers are whispering into the churches in Galatia. Now, we'll come on to exactly what they're saying in a moment, but for now it's enough to say that they are bewitching the Galatians. That's how Paul describes it in chapter 3. They're bewitching the Galatians. Various false teachers are casting aspersions over Paul and over Paul's gospel. And bit by bit, then, they are drawing away the Galatians into a kind of Christianity which really has no gospel in it at all. And so Paul, he writes this letter because he's desperate for his precious Galatian brothers and sisters not to lose sight of their gospel. And we should be just as desperate for Wynlayton Evangelical Church, or Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church, or Burnett Field, or Broadmead, or wherever else it might be, not to lose their gospel. And so what does Paul say here? Well, in chapter 1 we see that Paul guards and defends his precious gospel in three ways that I want to draw to your attention. And so those three ways then will form my three headings this morning. My first heading is this. This is my first heading. Paul's gospel is more than tradition. Paul's gospel is more than tradition. You see, the heart of the matter with these false teachers is that they had such a zeal for the tradition of the fathers, for the traditions of Judaism, that they believed that if you were going to become God's people at all, you first had to at least culturally become Jewish. That's why we call them Judaizers, these false teachers, because they believed that the distinct traditions of Judaism, and in particular circumcision, couldn't just be dispensed with by Christians. No, Christians had to adopt those things. Now, the real reason Paul is opposed to this in Galatians, the main reason, is because it turns into a legalistic gospel. Legalism. The idea that you had to do something, you had to keep the Jewish law and the traditions in order to be right before God. And that's the teaching which Galatians is really trying to counter. Because for Paul, legalism is a different gospel altogether, as he says in verse 6. To say that law-keeping made you righteous in God's sight was to say that the grace of God wasn't good enough. And that is legalism. And that nullifies the grace of God, and it mocks the cross. Paul will say, later on in chapter 2, verse 21, he will say, "For I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Chapter 2, verse 21. The moment we think that we can make ourselves more acceptable in God's sight by doing this or doing that or doing the other, then we're letting our precious gospel slip from our fingers. So that's really the meat of Paul's attack on these false teachers. But that's not our focus this morning. No, this morning I want us to focus on chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Paul describes his former life. He describes his old life in Judaism. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." What's Paul telling us there? Well, he's telling us, among other things, that he too used to be extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. In other words, he's saying that he is no stranger to that kind of Judaism. He personally understood something of the mentality of the false teachers. He knew where they were coming from. Like them, he too was once zealous for the traditions. But here's the thing. Even while he was zealous for those traditions, Paul tells us he was persecuting the church of God. "I persecuted the church of God violently," he said. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us that his very zeal is the reason why he persecutes the church of God. He says, "As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." So Paul is telling us then that you can be zealous for tradition, even good tradition, even traditions given by God, circumcision for instance, while also being opposed to God. That is, you can be zealous for tradition, not for God's sake, but rather for tradition's sake. Zealous for tradition, for tradition's sake. Holding to tradition just because, defending tradition for its own sake, maintaining the tradition of the fathers in a way that is uncompromising and violently stubborn and unthinkingly zealous. That's the kind of zeal Paul knew from first-hand experience. And as he shows us in chapter 1, that kind of zeal posed a terrible threat to the gospel. Now, why was that? Why was it that Paul, in a state of zeal for the traditions, persecuted the churches as they were preaching the gospel? Well, I think it's because that kind of zeal is stubbornly opposed to change. And the gospel meant change. I mean, just think about it. For thousands and thousands of years, the world had lay in a state of thick darkness and sin. Now, God had privileged Israel in lots of special ways. He'd given Israel the Old Testament scriptures. He'd given Israel the rituals and the ceremonies and the laws and the traditions. And that was a privilege because in those traditions there was the light of Jesus Christ glimmering there, the light of a promised Saviour. That was the purpose of those traditions. They were never there for their own sake. They were there to point to the coming Saviour. But even then, those promises, they were still shadowy. They were still glimmering. All hope of a Saviour was still boxed up inside of those traditions of Israel. And in the middle of a big dark world, Israel was still only a faint pinprick of light. For the Gentiles especially, this was an evil age. No hope of being delivered from sin. But then something happened. verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul gives us a bit of a summary of the gospel. He tells us what happened. He says that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That is, the Saviour arrived and he gave himself for our sins. And in that moment then, everything changed. All of those promises, all of the centuries of law and ceremony and ritual and scriptures, Christ fulfills them all. The whole sacrificial system, the temple, the priesthood, Christ fills all of that. And in Christ then, that faint pinprick of light becomes strong and fiery. It bursts out of Israel, out of that box, out of the promises and the confines of the old order. And finally, the Saviour comes for the world. And that news of the gospel spreads then. Christ died for our sins, and that light begins to flood the whole Gentile world. Good news for everyone. What a change that was. And that's the kind of change then which was just too much for the false teachers to swallow. Their zeal for tradition got in the way. They preferred the inside of the box. They preferred the shadows. They preferred the old order of doing things for the sake of just the traditions alone. But for us, and for Gentiles around the world, that change was the best news of our lives. And my conviction this morning is that if we Christians really grasp this, we would truly be happier. We have, in the gospel, an enormous change. That's in the very word itself. The word gospel means good news. But for good news to be news, there has to be something new about it. There has to be change. More than that, in the ancient world, that word gospel was reserved for moments of huge change, political, national, international change. It was gospel when the emperor had been born. It was gospel when the battle had been won. It was gospel when the tyrant had been assassinated. And so when the New Testament writers use that word gospel to describe the message of Jesus, they're saying that something enormous has changed in history. And that should make us very happy indeed. We need to remind ourselves that it hasn't always been like this. You know, for thousands of years, our ancestors groped and choked in darkness and sin, thousands of miles away from the faintest glimmer of gospel light. And there was no indication that anything like that would let up and change. But we this morning are not in that position. We have the Saviour. The light of Christ has reached dark Europe and dark England and dark Winlaton, and it has flooded into our lives. And we don't just have the promises of that Christ boxed up within traditions. We don't have the burden of having to circumcise our children and toil away under sacrifices and keep arduous laws and observe special calendars. No, we have a Saviour who has finally arrived and who has laid down his life and has fulfilled all of that and has lifted that burden off our shoulders and dealt with our sins. Ours is a religion of light and liberty and life. Paul says in verse 3, doesn't he? Grace to you and peace, he says to the Galatians. And you read that and you think, well, it's just an ordinary salutation. It's just the way he spoke. He writes, he begins every letter like that, grace and peace. But for Christians, isn't that so true? Isn't that so apt? Isn't that such a fitting salutation to have? Because the Christian gospel is all about grace. And it's all about peace. And I want us to grasp that and to know that. There are people outside in this town today who think that the inside of an evangelical church is a tired and old place to be. And they might say to us, you know, stop living in the 19th century. They think it's stuffy inside of here. But we need to be convinced that the opposite is true. They're the ones living in this present evil age, as Paul puts it. We're the ones who have been delivered into the new age. And for that reason, it needn't be stuffy in here, because we're the ones who are breathing the fresh, clean, new air of the gospel age. Let's grasp this. Let's enjoy this. And let's allow this teaching then to give us some levity. Our gospel is more than just tradition. That tradition is filled in Christ, and we now have a clear grasp that our sins are dealt with in him. He has arrived. Our gospel is more than tradition. So that's my first point this morning. It's longer than the next 2 points, don't worry. But that's the first point I want to make. Secondly then, Paul's gospel is more than ambition. Paul's gospel is more than ambition. As we read this letter to the Galatians, we get the impression that in the background, Paul is being slandered. These false teachers are telling lies about him behind his back. And Paul, in this letter, is responding to that slander. And probably when we read through the lines, we get the impression that the false teachers are saying something a bit like this. They're saying, look, Galatians, you can't trust Paul. You can't trust Paul's teaching. You can't trust Paul's gospel. Because Paul is the kind of person who is just obsessed with being popular. So, of course, Paul is going to tell you not to get circumcised because he's a people pleaser. He's giving you this easy, lightweight kind of gospel because he's more interested in being popular with you than preaching hard truths. I mean, after all, this is the man who claims to be all things to all people. That is, by his own admission, he's a sort of social chameleon. He's an attention seeker. He's a people pleaser. Even if it means sacrificing the very law of God, sacrificing the tradition of his fathers, he will do that to please you. That's why he became a Christian in the first place, because he saw the church as a place to advance his own popularity. I think they're the kind of things that are being said in background. And that, I think, is why Paul is so keen to defend his character in this letter. And his short answer to that criticism is in verse 10. What does he say there? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying that if he really wanted to please people, if he really wanted to advance himself, why on earth would he have become a Christian at all? I mean, as he said before, this man, Paul, did used to have popularity. He was advancing beyond many of his own age among his own people. He was a rising star among the Jews. He was on the way to becoming what Justin Welby is to national religion in our own age, or Piers Morgan to journalism, or something like that. Top of the class. This is a man who had garments laid down at his feet. If he wanted popularity, he would have stayed on that track. But he didn't stay on that track. And he didn't just have second thoughts about that track. No, in an instance which has become completely inexplicable in the minds of non-Christians over the centuries. In one instant, this man does a 180-degree turn, and he becomes set on suffering the loss of all of those things, all of those previous accomplishments, and treating them as rubbish, as he says in Philippians. Now let's think about this. In verse 16, Paul says, he was sent to preach among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Now, if a man who was extremely zealous for the tradition of the fathers wanted to advance his popularity, would he really go to the Gentiles? The Gentiles were dirty. The Gentiles weren't much better than animals. And yet, as a servant of Christ, Paul sort of throws his rock star status as a Pharisee into the wind and commits his life now to serving Gentiles. Think of all of the instincts which would have clashed with doing that, and yet he defies them all and he serves those Gentiles. Now, much more could be said on this point, but from chapter 1, verse 13, really to the middle of chapter 2, Paul in that section seems to be really spending his time trying to explode this myth that he is motivated by fame and ambition. He makes the point in verses 18 to 20 that he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem after he was converted. He went to Arabia. It was only after 3 years that he visited Cephas, Peter, and he only visited Peter for 15 days. And the only other apostle he saw in that time was James. So the point he's making there, I think, is that he's not really keen on rubbing shoulders with the apostles, with those famous other Christians. As he says in chapter 2, verse 6, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." See, this is a man who knows what it's like to have a degree of fame already. He knows what it's like to have success. He's played the name game before. He's not going to play it now. He gets nothing from that. And then he tells us in verses 22 to 24 that in Judea, at least, he was an unknown person to the churches of Judea. That's what he says. He says that they were only hearing it said in verse 23. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." So Paul is telling us that he was just simply known as a man who was a former persecutor, but there's no more information in the air than that. He was a man with a bloody past, and if he was receiving praise and glory if anyone was receiving praise and glory in Judea, it wasn't Paul, it was God. Verse 24, "And they glorified God because of me." So he gets nothing out of this. It's not advancing himself in any way. God is receiving all of the praise. And I guess even in just recounting that to us, even just telling us about his past, he's reminding himself that he is a man who has been humbled from the very beginning of his Christian life. He didn't swagger into the church. He came into the church with a sense of deep unworthiness. He knew his guilt keenly. He persecuted Christ. He had violently opposed the church. He's got nothing to boast about. He tells us that the only reason he is in the church in the first place in verse 15 is because God called me by his grace. He knows more than anyone else. He is only a sinner saved by grace. So what do we take away from all that this morning? Well, this is what I want you to try to drive at. This is what I'm trying to tell you this morning. You can trust Paul's gospel because you can trust Paul. Even if it's a purely historical perspective we're talking right now. You have every reason to trust Paul and the teachings of Paul and the gospel Paul preached, because without the intervention of God, he had absolutely no reason to preach it. It cost him everything in the world's eyes. Ambition was the first thing Paul had to lay down at the altar. We live in a time when it's always been true, I guess, that people say, don't they, well, Christianity is just a money-making scheme. It's always been about the prestige of the church, of the religious elite. It's always been this thin disguise for power and selfish ambition. Don't go to church. You're just serving those people in their ivory towers. Now, of course, for some Christians in history, that may well have been the case, but I don't want that to rattle you. Because we have Paul. We have a man who you can search through him thoroughly. You can comb through his life and you will find no ulterior motive in him. Put it this way. Imagine Richard Dawkins got on a plane tomorrow and he left his comfortable house in Oxford and he renounced his books and he gave up his position at Oxford University and he went to North Korea and he started preaching the gospel. Could you really say that Richard Dawkins was doing that because of selfish ambition? No, surely he would be the last person to do that out of selfish ambition. You'd have every reason to believe that something had truly changed in that man's life, and that's what it's like with Paul. We can be reassured. We haven't been hoodwinked. We haven't been pulled into someone's scheme. We haven't been tricked. And we're tricking no one. We can take heart. And so at Wynne Layton, then, when we share Paul's gospel, we can share it sincerely and earnestly. If it had been invented by the Mormon Joseph Smith, a polygamist, or Muhammad, a powerful military leader, or some corrupt medieval pope, then we'd have reason to be suspicious. But not in the case of Paul. We have every reason to trust him. So, his gospel is more than tradition. His gospel is more than ambition. And then, thirdly and finally, and more briefly, Paul's gospel is more than invention. Paul's gospel is more than invention. You see, there's one point where secular scholars and us today are in agreement. And that's this, that Paul is a man with a colossal intellect. Paul was a first-rate theologian. Paul was a true genius. That is true. But you see, there comes a point where we part ways with the secular scholars in our assessment of Paul. For the secular scholars, Paul is really the architect of the Christian faith as we know it. He is the grand designer. You know, many people would say that Jesus and Paul were different men. Jesus, different kinds of men who taught different kinds of things. Jesus brought a sort of moral teaching into the mix, and then Paul takes that Jewish moral teaching and he turns it into his own new theological structure. In other words, Paul sort of seizes hold of Christianity while it's still young and malleable, and he does his own thing with it. He twists it into a religion which suits him. Some people would say he makes it less Jewish and more Greek. And so they're really viewing Paul as a theological innovator, as a person who invented much of what we hold as our gospel this morning. And the idea then that Christians no longer had to be circumcised, well, that was one of Paul's inventions. That's the view of many secular scholars. And it's not all that different from what these false teachers were saying. They were saying as well that Paul's gospel is just pure invention. But I want to encourage you this morning, Paul has a very different story to tell when it comes to the origins of his gospel. Firstly, notice, from the very beginning of this book, Paul is crystal clear. He's not an apostle. He's not calling himself an apostle because he felt like it. He's an apostle in verse 1, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, the only reason he is in this position in the Christian church is because God grabbed him by the scruff of his neck. Secondly, his gospel is not just invention. Look at verses 11 to 12. For I would have you know, please, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He couldn't be clearer, could he? He's saying this is revelation. He says in verse 16 that God is pleased to reveal his son to me. Reveal. Christianity doesn't come out of Paul's mind. Rather, Christ broke into Paul's life. If it wasn't for God's intervention, his revelation, Paul gives the impression that he'd be still persecuting the church. I think this is also why he says in verse 16, well, he says there that I didn't immediately confer with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He's saying there, look, this isn't some teaching I've received from Jesus' followers and then kind of twisted to my own ends. To be honest, I hardly spoke with the other apostles. Jesus himself is the only one who spoke to me. So Paul, then, he's not an inventor. Yes, by the power of the Spirit, he did do wonderful theology. He did scrutinize the scriptures. He did fit them together. He took the teachings of Jesus, and with his own mind, he did seek to understand them, and by the Spirit's power, he did do wonderful, great theology. But all of that grew out of this first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the first instance, it is revelation to Paul. And that means then that Jesus is not a victim of Paul's gospel. No, Jesus is the source of Paul's gospel. Really, Jesus is Paul's gospel. And the bottom line then is that Paul's gospel is not really Paul's gospel. It was preached by Paul. It was expounded by Paul. It was treasured by Paul. In this letter, it is vehemently defended by Paul, but ultimately, it's revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ. And that should be a huge deal for us this morning. As we cast our minds, our eyes, over the history of religion, you soon discover that 99% of what you see there is pure invention. Islam, Hinduism, the 19th century cults, Scientology, these all are elaborate, complex systems, but ultimately they're baseless. They find their deepest roots in the minds of human beings. They go no deeper than that. But that's not what our gospel is like. Because our gospel is not one theory among many. It's not originated from a mind. It's been given to a mind by God. And for that reason, then, we have a big responsibility here at Linlaton. Because it means that what we have here is infinitely more precious than anything contained by a mosque or a Hindu temple. Indeed, what we have here is infinitely more precious than anything contained in a university or a library or a laboratory. Because what we have here has been given us by God. If the people of Linlaton never hear about the discoveries of astrophysics or psychology, that's one thing. If they never understand music theory or learn to speak Italian, that's one thing. If they never learn to tie their shoelaces, that's one thing. But if they never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is everything. What we have here is more precious than anything else because it's straight from God's lips. And so we have huge responsibility. But before I finish on that point, there's more than that as well, isn't there? There's more than just responsibility. We can have confidence as well. We have great confidence. Because if our gospel is not ultimately our gospel, if it's not Paul's gospel, if this gospel is ultimately God's gospel, then we have reason to be confident. Because it means that he's in charge. It means that the spread of our gospel is not determined by our ability, by our liveliness, by our zeal. It's determined by our God. And if God has a people here in Linlaton, he will get his gospel to them whether we like it or not. If God wants to build his church here in Linlaton, he will do it whether we like it or not. If God wants the gospel to be heard by men and women and children, he can and he will do it in this place, whether we like it or not. And so let's be confident in our gospel and in the power of God. And let's pray that he will grow this church and that he will build this people and he will deliver sinners from this present evil age. And when we're tempted to think that it all depends upon ourselves and our own strength and our own energy and our own ingenuity, let's remind ourselves it doesn't. It depends on the God who gave us that gospel in the first place. And that God is infinitely more powerful than we can imagine. Amen.